invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. I don't know what the Lord's intention is. I've been reading the text over and over, and I can't get away from it. No flash of revelation has come, or unusual understanding. It almost does not require commentary. It's so graphic in itself. But maybe it's just the washing of the word that the Lord wants, just the text read, or that we should be reminded of what the climax of the age is, and that we're even told that there's a blessing in the reading of the prophecy of this book.
Yeah.
Isn't that remarkable? It's the only book in the scripture that has that statement, that there's a particular blessing merely for the reading. So if the Lord doesn't give us anything more than the reading, we're blessed already.
Amen.
So chapter 21 of Revelation, I have an italics over that, the new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this, for these things are trustworthy and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, my sons, my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in the spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The Lord never tires of the number 12. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls, and the city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with its rod 1,500 miles, or 1,200 furlongs, so the number 12 is again registered. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, 12 times 12, by human measurement, which the angel was using. The wall is built of jasper, while the city is pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel, the first with jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the ninth topaz, the tenth... tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl, and the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, There will be no night there. People will come into it. The glory and the honor of the nation will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river is the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there'll be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. For the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. See, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Let's go back over that. You're invited to enter these waters. Anything that is ignited for you or illumined for you or quickened, any thought that comes, any question that is raised, I think the Lord wants us to corporately extract from this the unlimited riches. Probably one of the most symbolic chapters in all Scripture, and the scholars debate how symbolic and how literal. So another has said that what God has reserved in this climax of the age is of such a kind that there's no way to communicate it to mortals on this side of that reality except in these symbolic terms. What do you think of the description of what's coming down from above as a bride? Somehow I had the thought, there's a creation of man and woman at the beginning. There's the mystery of the church as being the same mystery as marriage. And the age ends with a marriage. Actually, the marriage of what is in heaven with a marriage with what is on earth. It's as if one is coming down over the other. And I don't know how to say this in a decorous and polite way, but I almost imagine an act of intimacy. The one coming down over the other, and the one who's receiving what is coming down is not some begrudging and compliant spouse who has to suffer this, but a joyous, long-awaited coming together of what is heavenly and earthly. And once they come down and into and one another, you can't tell where the one ends and the other begins. They have become one new thing, and in that one new thing, they abide and remain eternally.
Amen.
That's the consummation of the age. And that bride is somehow brought down from heaven by God. But we know that its formation was originally in the earth. How else can it be adorned? And the streets of that city, which is yet a description of the bride, is pure as crystal and as transparent gold. And that's what makes it adorned for the bridegroom. It has the same purity and holiness. It's called the holy city, the New Jerusalem. It's holy. There's nothing unclean there. There's no lie. There's nothing to disparage, discredit, or insinuate even a shadow of anything contrary to the character of the God who will abide there eternally as his dwelling. Can you picture that? If you can picture that, you'll suffer that. You'll be willing for whatever intensive dealing of God is needful to rid us of our shadows, of the things that lie in the realm of things questionable, the liberties we take in speech, the inadvertent things we say, the questionable quality of our motives, even when we invoke the name of the Lord, as is so much the character of our present Christianity, everything in the name of the Lord, but so much of it is for the vain glory and the ambition of men, their ministries, and their institutions. Not a scintilla of that will exist in that day. God will have purified that bride. She's adorned for the bridegroom. She has his character and his holiness. And the streets of that city are as pure gold. I served an apprenticeship in the jewelry industry in New York City as a kid, and I remember the smelting of gold and how painstaking this 14 carat, this 24 carat, having to do with the purity of that metal. But imagine a gold so refined that you can see through it. I can't imagine this. That everything that is contrary to its essential nature has been removed. And now it is translucent. And the city is paved, its streets are paved with translucent gold. The word impeccable is not even appropriate in the context of what God is describing. But it's important for us to see it. Why is it given? Why couldn't it have waited for the consummation itself? Why are we told to read it? That as many as read this prophecy are blessed. Because God wants us to have a sense of the end, even from the beginning. We need to know that toward which we are tending. And we started in Genesis with the God who created. He gave a tree. He gave a river that watered the garden. And we come to the very end of the book, and there are the same great symbols again, only this time unclouded and brought to their full expression, bearing fruit every month. Another fruit every month. How prolific, profuse, prolific God is in his creativity. The only thing that stunts him now is us. If he were given full and free sway through a body that was in union with him, with every impediment removed, we would see the prolific God now in measure. But then we'll see him in full. And the tree of life is the statement of himself. It is prolific, giving forth the fruit and the variableness of it and every month. And the leaves of that tree somehow for the healing of the nations. I can only imagine what kind of healing they will need when we know the history of Rwanda and our brother's country, the tribal warfares and the genocide and Serbia and the things that have disgraced our generation from World War I to this moment, where rape has become now a legitimate instrument of warfare. You humiliate the enemy by raping his women. From the age of 10 and up, it doesn't matter. The earth is disgraced. The nations are polluted and corrupted. And those women, particularly those who have come out of an Islamic background, can't even show themselves to their own families. They're not even admitted into the society. Far from a compassion that they so desperately need, having been so victimized and ravaged, the disgrace and the shame of rape is a stigma that they bear with them until their death. They, day and night, their lives have been permanently marred and scarred. That comes into the history of their nation. Their nation has been disgraced by such abuses. And we can go on. And the Lord knows we're only touching the periphery of the multitudinous abuses that have been heaped upon nations and that nations themselves have produced and incurred in their own sinfulness in these last days, and it'll get worse before it gets better. So I think that this is somehow implied in the healing of the nations. It's not going to be done in a day that somehow through the millennia, through the millennium and into eternity of eternities, that tree will bring not only fruit but healing. And only that tree can bring it. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. Seems to indicate right to the very end of the age, right to the very threshold of this consummation, the experience of the saints invokes tears, suffering, pain, and the tasting of death. And maybe that's the necessary experience that goes into the refining and brings forth the bride that's adorned. But once the Lord is established in his glory, his bride established, and the communion, the joining of heaven and earth takes place, it's the end of suffering, pain, death, and tears. But until that, we can expect, maybe especially in the last fury of those things which oppose this consummation, this will be the distinctive experience of saints, a mourning, a sighing, a suffering of tears, and the kinds of things for which only God can bring consolation. And maybe the aged saints like Simeon and Anna, who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, had this kind of consolation in mind. They knew that there's a long history of death, of suffering, of tears in Israel, and it's not the end. It'll be until the end. But when the end comes, it's over once and for all.
Amen.
But we need to contemplate that end, because it's the contemplation and the assurance of that end that enables us to bravely endure the sorrows and the sufferings that bring tears. We're not naive. We know that this is going to be contested until the bitter end. If there's anything that the powers of darkness could do to prevent this once and for all consummation that ends all history and establishes eternally this glory, they will seek to do it. And the saints will be the object of their great fury, knowing that their time is short. So expect tears. Expect pain. Expect sorrow. Mm-hmm. Expect painful disappointment. Mm-hmm. Expect even the kind of gentle reprimand that has come today. That somehow, even in our best and well-meaning intentions, we make ourselves candidates for a kind of thing that will bring a sorrow or remiss. But that's a necessary thing. And the end of it is translucence, transparency, clarity of such a kind as has never been known in the church, that has been muddied, corrupted, disfigured, tainted by all of the subtleties of thought, of ambition, of rivalry, of jealousy, of fear, of how about this guy, what will this man do? All these kinds of things that God has got to work out like a great metallurgist to remove the impurities from the precious metal, that it will be brought to a place of transparency forever, that even the streets of that city are paved with it. Can you imagine walking on such a thing? Hallelujah. Okay, I'm making all things new. It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. The Creator, the one that was at the beginning, is also at the end. And to the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things. Those who overcome. These trials, these perfecting trials, that probably the enemy, unbeknownst to himself, is providing the very ingredient that obtains this perfection. We would not have come to it except through the press of oppression, last days persecution, and the great struggles that are even internal within the church, obtain the thing that will glorify God forever and will be appropriate to him, adorned for the bridegroom. Has got to be in keeping with the character and nature of the bridegroom himself. What a remarkable thing. Remembering that it goes back to the time when he took us off the dung heap. That's where we were found and made us to sit with the princess of his people. At the end of that great process is a bride adorned for the bridegroom. I will be their God, they will be my people, is the whole foundation of what covenant is. This is the covenant. This is what was breathed to Abraham and reiterated to Moses and to David and to every expression of covenant right through to the end. The foundation of it is this: I will be their God, they will be my people. So the eternal consummation is the fulfillment of the covenant, that God is God to his people. I don't know if the Lord will allow me, but I'm reading Spurgeon on what that means when God will be God to a people. What does that mean? What benefit will that bring? How will that redound to us as blessing when God will be to us a God? Mm-hmm. And all of his lavish and prolific generosity of heart and mercy and love and wisdom, he will be to us in full, that God, eternally. Mm-hmm. Who can weigh that? Who can measure that? Who has contemplated that? We're only receiving in measure now and in part the mercies of God. But then there'll be no let nor hindrance. He will be to us as God, what he is in himself lavishly and continuously poured out. We'll be bathed in it, in that Godship. And we will be his people. This is the consummation of the age. We can only feel for this, try to approximate what these remarkable symbolic statements mean, but we would do ourselves a disservice to ignore them. And then this jab in verse 8, in the midst of this beautiful statement of what this eternal future holds, a reminder that there are those who are prohibited. They'll have no place in it. They've condescended too long. They refuse the redemptive appeals of God like Cain. And they're cowardly and unbelieving, polluted, murderers, either in deed or in thought, being angry with their brothers and insisting on retaining that anger and heeding the word of God that sin is at the door. Fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. All that is unbecoming to God, all that is contrary to his holiness, cannot find entry. Their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And the commentators say, why should we discredit this stringent and painful reminder of the fate of those who have not entered into the kingdom? It has to be as credible to us as the glory of what is described for those who are faithful and believing. Amen. If we accept the one of the glory that is before God's people, whose tears are wiped away by his own hand, we have to equally receive this stringent reminder that God forbids the entry of people of this description. Maybe the benefit in our reading it is that we ourselves will contend with them while there's yet breath, while there's yet hope, that they might forsake the lie, that they might forsake their pollutions and their corruptions and their defilements, where there's an eternal consequence that will forbid them entry, and they'll have to have their part in the lake of fire that is without remedy, an eternal anguish of burning. You know, even if it's not a literal fire, if it's the burning of embarrassment and shame, have you ever experienced that? Where your face flushes, you've said something stupid, you've been caught in the act in something stupid and sinful, and you blush, and you feel the redness coming up your neck and into your face. It's the most uncomfortable thing that I can imagine. I don't even want to imagine. But imagine this, that burning sensation that is so prickly and uncomfortable would be the permanent condition of those who have forfeited the atonement of God. They have to live in that burning humiliation and shame forever. If the fire of that lake is no more than that, it's everything to be avoided by whatever means. And that we should press upon men that God has an escape and an alternative, if it's no more than that. But if it's more than that, the imagination can't even conceive it. Really the projection of a kind of human superiority over God. That we are more moral than he, and we would not allow an eternal punishment. So therefore, how can he? We have to find ways to excuse him that the word doesn't mean what it says. How much of our tears and mourning and sorrow that God himself has got to wipe away and comfort us has come at the hands of these unregenerate and fast and sin people who will not change and will ventilate their last spite upon us, and we will bear it, yet in hope that somehow something might turn for them. But we can believe that when this end comes, every grace has been given to men that they need not be excluded from the unspeakable joy of this kingdom. That everything will have its full opportunity to find its way into one end or the other radically. Either saints who have been purified by God and adorned for the bridegroom, or the unbelieving and the liars and the fornicators and who have insisted in retaining their sin right to the end. Nothing will be made to God's account that men were not given opportunity right till the consummation of the age to come in to the precious atonement of God and be washed in that blood from all the heinous sins and be as acceptable in the last moment as those saints who have persevered all their life long. And those who have worked all the day will not receive more than him who has come into the harvest at the last moment. So great is the grace and mercy of God that no man will offer a reprimand that somehow he has not given the widest opportunity for all men to come and inherit this eternal kingdom. The wicked in the Psalms are often hinted at as not being the chronically unregenerate, but as those who once knew God and have forsaken the faith and turn against the believing with a greater vehemence and bitterness once having shared that faith. Can you imagine the eternal lament and shriek of horror by those who have once known the faith and spurned it? Is yet a greater calamity eternally than those who have been all along regenerate. The wicked is a special category. Wickedness implies knowing better, but yet refusing to act rightly. Even with this, there are cities who will walk in the light of this kingdom. Nations will walk in the light of this kingdom. It doesn't mean that they are in it, but that they exist nationally. They still continue. Their kings will bring the glory of their riches into it, and they walk by the light of it, though they are not in it. So the issue of the light of this kingdom, which is the righteousness of God and the righteousness of this king, very much depends on the severity and rightness of his justice and his judgments, or there would not be light. So there's every reason why this is the judgment of God, however severe, needs to be very clearly established. Now, what do you make of this in verse 9? That the one who bids the apostle to come and see the bride of the Lamb and brings him up to the high mountain and shows him the holy city Jerusalem coming down from heaven that has the glory of God and the radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal, is the same angel who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. I've never noticed that before. But why are we told that? Is God short of angels? And he had to press this one into service, though he had already performed a very vital function? Or is there some conjunction between the angel that is used to minister the judgments of God is the same one that has the privilege of calling the apostle up to the high mountain apart to view this holy city? Is that some kind of recompense for the faithful angel who has had to do the painful thing and has not withheld himself? Now, okay, here's my acknowledgement and reward. Now call my apostle John and bring him up to the mountain and let him glimpse, even while he's yet in his frame and yet breathing, this glorious conclusion of the age that I have not seen and you have not heard. I'm giving you the privilege of bringing him up and seeing with him that glorious visage. You know what that would say to me? Mm-hmm. You're called to do prophetic things and to speak hard words in the last days, and men will put their fingers in their ears and gnash upon you with their teeth. Be faithful to bring the words of judgment and the warning of judgment, because in your faithfulness is a reward reserved for those who are faithful not to withhold and is not given to another. Seeing that which is invisible and eternal, Paul accounted his present sufferings as momentary in life. He was so suffused with this end that it affected the way he would see his present trials. And that's God's normative intention for every saint. And the history of martyrdom is marked with men who have bravely gone to the stake and had the flesh rent from their bones or a sword asunder, rejoicing because by the eye of the Spirit, like Stephen, he saw the heavens opened and the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And he was so suffused with that glory and that image that he did not even feel the stones that were thumping on his flesh and breaking his nose bones and coming and gouging his eye and the blood running down his face. He only saw the glory of God in the eternal thing that will be enduring, and the Lord even up on his feet to receive him. We've got to see this, saints. That's why it's in the book. That's why we're blessed to read it. Because upon us will come those things that will bring tears, will bring sorrow, will bring suffering. But we can foresee and be brave. Even those of us who are suffering now, inexplicable things. Marriage is going to pot overnight. And I have to repeat myself. How shall we become translucent and transparent and as crystal and as gold except by such a process. There's no other way that such a refinement could be obtained. And it says that this holy city, coming down out of heaven from God, has the glory of God in a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Coming down from heaven. Is that a geographical description? Is it north of the earth? Is it literally physically above? Or is there another way to understand what is implied in coming down from heaven, or what has been obtained in heaven? This process of purification and translucence is not some magical dimension, but the very grit of where we are in this earth, in the fellowship of the saints, and in obedience to God, and in the call of God, is the very thing for which we're summoned. That's heaven. Remember when I had malaria my first day in Tanzania, with a fever and beside myself on the bed, incapable of praying for myself, ready to perish. And here's the brother, pacing back and forth, he sends them out by twos, crying out to God. Lord, he said, we're not in Egypt, we're in heaven, because these diseases shall not come upon us. We are not in Egypt, we are in the service of God and in the place of duty and of call and of obedience.
Wow.
So I'm just suggesting, I'm talking off the top of my head, that this issue of coming down from heaven, however beautiful an image it is, and in fact literally may well be fulfilled, the heaven in which these saints are purified and adorned for the bridegroom is here in our very earth, but it's not earthly.
Mm-hmm.
It's heavenly. It's the body of Christ. It's the church. It's the place of obedience. It's the place of relationship that we have not shunned. It's the willingness to hear a mild rebuke and bear it and receive it and say, yes, Lord. I don't even witness. I don't even know. I thought I was being obedient. I had something to say that seems to fit in. But I've been chastised for it, and I received it, Lord. You explain to me later. But that very willingness has done more for that saint than the thing that the saint thought to bring as blessing.
Mm-hmm.
You see that?
Yeah.
The process of God, he's a metallurgist of an ultimate kind, and he only knows how to perfect the saints. What is the subtlety of our souls? What is mixed in with our desire to bless and to bring what we think would be an encouraging word that is tinged by our own ambition yet, or a desire to be heard, or to be recognized? I'm not saying this is the case, but how often is it the case, if not invariably the case, as we are where we are in the process of God being brought to the place where we are adorned as a bride for the bridegroom? There's no shortcut. We don't know the subtlety of our hearts. We don't know what it hankers for and what recognition it craves to receive, not carnally, but spiritually. And until the subtlety of those motives are removed, God cannot be all in all. And only he can identify them and bring the corrective by which we are purified by even that kind of subtlety. Talk about manipulation in the church. Talk about the manipulation of ministers in altar calls. Talk about the use of music to affect a certain kind of soul response that will gratify the evangelist. Manipulation is the name of the game in present-day Christendom, and nobody faults those who practice it. I have to tell musicians, shut up. God doesn't need your mood music. He's well able to convict and bring by his Spirit to the altar whom he will. I don't want your accessory. You see what I mean? There's a purity that God has wanted. Thank you, Lord. So, in our own fellowship, I hear the announcement, I'm going to be doing this, this, and this. God has told me already. Oh? I wasn't consulted. I'm the elder. You're going to take this leave of absence as if it's already a fact? And what are you saying when you say, God told me? That means this is not to be questioned, even by you. See how we will employ God. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Even if God did tell you, you do not publicly express that as a manipulation to bring the man into a place of agreement. You see what I mean? That's what we do, saints. These are our impurities. we're shot through with things like that. I'm guilty of it myself. And so God is going to have a city made of gold that is appropriate to him, and it has got to be pure through and through. And you know how that purity is going to be obtained? That person who was manipulative has got to be confronted and say, look, this is what you did. You may not have been conscious of it, but when you say the Lord told me, what you're really doing is using the Lord as a lever to bring an agreement that will justify you enjoying what you have determined already to do without the consultation of the body or its leadership. You need to be confronted. It's going to be painful. I shrink from it. But unless we do it, however painful, how is the body going to come to that purity for which it is fitted for the bridegroom? He is absolutely pure. He is holy, holy, holy. There's not a scintilla of anything, of a motive for himself that was in his earthly service or in his eternal place. And he will not reign in the earth. He will not have dominion over creation until there's a bride for the bridegroom. God gave to Adam and to Eve, he gave to them dominion over creation. And until the Lord has a partner, until he has a bride, until he has a co-regent, he cannot rule and reign. And the whole thing of what we are about is the preparation of that bride. And where is it done? It's done in heaven, in LaPorte, Minnesota, in the woods, in the morning prayer meeting, in the confrontation with the saints, in the Sunday morning assembly, in something that takes place as an episode that the Lord may well have provoked. And you may well have been obedient to the Lord in reading what he gave you through the night hours and sharing what you shared, not so much to serve the purpose that you thought, but to serve a yet greater purpose, your own purification, and those of us who are witness to it, because we are with you in that. We do the very much the same out of our best and well-meaning intentions. We don't know as we ought to. And this is how God purifies. And praise God for a brother who will call us to task. Now we have the choice of being resentful or being grateful. And in that choice is the purity of God obtained in his life.
Amen.
All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How great is our God? And he can deal with the raw material. Just the interaction of the saints themselves is the very purifying device of God. But this is the end of it. And we're willing for whatever. Whatever the sting, whatever the rebuke, whatever the embarrassment, whatever the reproach, whatever the, we're willing. But he will have a bride, and we will be that bride, the city for the Lord. You know, this city is four square. It's perfectly squared up. There's no bulges. There's no misshapenness. Someone said about me once, well, what you see is what you get. I thought, are they rebuking me or complimenting me? What you see is what you get. He's square all around. Take it or leave it. That's it. I love this city because it's to the dimensions of God. It's four square. It's 144,000. It's 12 times 12 times 12 times 12 times 12, 12 gates, 12 this, 12 that, 12, 12, 12. I know what that number 12 is, if someone can find out. I know it's the number of what is apostolic. But what is apostolic? There's something about 12, the 12 tribes of Israel. Elijah rebuilt the altar that had been torn down. He took 12 stones. There would have been no sacrifice, no fire, but for the 12, the 12, the 12. So let that sink in and kindle something in your heart of a admiring respect for that number, and that the city is four square, 12 furlongs, its length, its height, its width.
Wow.
The word government has suffered such abuse in our generation that immediately when the word is sounded, we think of something self-aggrandizing, politicians, back rooms, smoke-filled rooms, conniving, hokum, rallies, conventions, balloons popping, all of that junk for men for their ego trips. But we need to take the word afresh in the divine context, because we are called to rule and to reign And it's in this very text in verse 5, and they will reign forever and ever. This bride is not going to sit on her thumbs. This bride has a task with her husband to rule and reign over creation. But what does that ruling mean? It's not self-aggrandizing, it's not bureaucracy, it's not shuffling papers, but it's making known the wisdom of God to the nations on how to live rightly. What is righteousness itself? By a people who will not have academically come to the definition, but in whom it has been wrought in their life and in their walk and in their service and relationship with one another and before God. Then we can rule and reign. We can convey the authenticity of what we have obtained in the house of God in heaven, where he has formed us, and now communicate that to the nations that are still outside this heavenly city but are enjoying its light. Ruling and reigning is making God known as he is and his way. And that's why we're serving the remarkable apprenticeship that we are, because we have such a destiny forever.
Amen.
Many of us right now can't even rule our way out of a paper bag. Generally speaking, in the condition of the church, children do dominate our homes. They're running riot. There is a lot of loose things that betray the government of God, even under our own roofs. So this is our school. These are our testing. The issues of government in the church, where the reluctant elder who doesn't want to have to bring a rebuke or reproach or correction and has every temptation to let the thing slide. So let that person do what they want. What's the harm of it? We'll have missed the occasion that God himself has given, both for the elder in government as well as the one receiving the correction. How shall we rule and reign if we forsake the occasions now to learn to bring righteous judgment and equity in the domains where we have a measure of responsibility? Not to wring this out to the last drop, but not to leave something untouched that deserves some examination, is the privilege of these saints to look upon his face. When prior to this time, throughout the whole of biblical history, to see the face of God was to die.
Yeah.
How is it now? This privilege is extended and extended eternally. They shall see his face. They shall have the Father's name in their forehead.
Yeah.
One of the things is that death is no more. There is no capacity for death being brought. But I don't think that that's the reason why they cannot look upon his face. It's, I don't know what that will mean, what that kind of revelation brings. Of course, the face is the signature of the personality. When you wear it that long, what you are, how you've conducted yourself, even your secret thoughts, have their expression in your visage. Mm-hmm. What then is in God's expression and in his face that the saints now who have been purified are able to look upon it? Is an unspeakable privilege, and one that we need to anticipate. Now we see in part only, then we shall see in full.
Amen.
And how about in the walking in the light? That this city has no need of the sun and the moon. Not that they don't exist, but we have no need of that light, because he is the light of it. And nations shall walk in the light of that city. How many will be able to endure that light and counted blessing are only in proportion to those who in this life have been willing and desire to walk in the light as he is in the light. This is the light by which this eternal city is going to be lighted. How are we doing now? What is our propensity now? What is our desire now for that light? If that light will illumine that city eternally with no need for sun and moon, what is the brilliance of that light that is going to reveal the transparency of those streets and the gems that make up its walls, and the whole city is going to be bathed in that light? Who can take it?
Yeah.
It's a mercy from God to cast people into an outer darkness who have not been fitted for that light, and shrink even from a measure of it in this life and prefer darkness and the lie to truth an unveiling. So, what is, I'm just, what shall we say? Welcome the light. Walk in the light as he's in the light. Whatever that means. If we've got to examine what it means to ask the brother to take the baby out, if we have to examine the reprimand of having missed the Lord in our well-meaning intention, light more light. Light more light, Lord. Let your light shine, because only your light bathes and brings to awareness those things that would otherwise not be seen. Light is painful before it's glorious. To love the light will be a condition for fitting us to walk in that light eternally, for he is the light of that city and has no need of that which is even from what he has created as the sun and the moon. How are you with related to the light now? And what are the issues before us day in and day out, where we can cry out like the famous German poet Goethe on his deathbed, who thought that the cross was too harsh and too painful an object, and that it needed to be gilded with roses. He was a humanist, a poet, liberal-minded, looked upon apostolic faith as being too stringent, too demanding. You know his final words were on the deathbed? Light, more light. Too late. It was a cry too late. He had spurned it in his lifetime, and now what he sensed in the final moment of his life would be denied him. He's incapacitated for light because he had not consistently welcomed it in his own lifetime. That issue is before us continually. Light, more light. I dread going into restaurants that are moody, where you have to have a miner's helmet on to read the menu. And they think that they're doing us a favor. You know why those places are so murky, called atmospheric? Because they know that couples are coming who want to rub knees under the table and speak little endearments and whisperings in that darkened atmosphere. Darkness is conducive to sin. But light, more light. I want to see what I'm eating. I want to look into the face of those who are at the table with me. Do you love the light? Because we need to know that when eternity sets in and is irrevocable in its character, it's full of the light of God. And we need not to shun it then or be uncomfortable in it then, because we have spent a lifetime habituating ourselves from coming out of darkness and into the light, and say even now, Lord, light more light. Open our understanding. Give us to see things as you see them. Is this thing of a sword in our sister in hearing the requirement to have the baby carried out, is that a spirit response or is that a soul response? Very important to make a distinction, lest we continue to reinforce the realm of soul, where God wants to bring us into the realm of spirit.
Amen.
Are we very susceptible in the realm of emotion, particularly being women? I'm being very hypothetical. I'm not in any way saying this is the case. What I'm saying is it could be the case. And we need to be brave enough to welcome the light of God to show us the difference between soul and spirit, because we are of a generation in the church that can't even distinguish between the one faculty or the other, and think that everything is spirit, and therefore almost everything that they do is soulish. Light, more light. To see things as God sees them, and to welcome that seeing, however painful a confrontation it is for us. And by such a means will we be brought from light to light to light, that when the day comes that we will be inhabitants of that city, we will glory in the light and will have been prepared for it.
Amen.
True church is the welcoming of the light that comes through the correction, through the operation of God's Spirit, through brothers receiving a correction, of reproof, and so on. That's living in the light. Well, one precious thing as we move to a conclusion to consider, that in the end there's not two trees as there were in the beginning, but only one.
Amen.
Only the tree of life. Praise
and
God.
More fruit.
Hallelujah. Bearing fruit, watered by the river of life, that whose waters are crystal clear, lapping over to the nations in bounty. And so the book ends more gloriously than, so to speak, as it began. death has been removed, and even the prospect of death by eating from a wrong tree, for the wrong tree no longer is there, only the one tree, the tree of life, and that's abundant and prolific. So these words are trustworthy and true, for the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, and I don't know why that's inserted, why God is described in that connection of all the ways in which he could be described, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. See, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.
All right.
So thank you, Lord, for the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, that flows from the throne of God. That where the epicenter of government is the place of life.
Yes.
And flowing out at the end of the eternity of eternities, and even now in the like measure and principle, life flows out from the throne. So give us, my God, an appreciation of that, what that throne is, what authority is even now, the life that issues from authority, even when it seems at first flush to curtail life. Help us to see by your light, my God. And the most insidious thing that is contrary to it in our generation and has always marked the world is the counterfeit morality, counterfeit ethic, counterfeit kindness, counterfeit niceness, counterfeit love that obscures and competes with what is authentically from you. Precious God, light for us to see the difference. Light for us to choose the difference. Thank you for our precious sister, my God, condescending, bowing to, acknowledging something has come from a man in authority, that whether my own subjectivity witnesses to it or not, I receive that as being the counsel of God and the wisdom of God and the government of God. That's life. Thank you, my God. We pray that your life will flow out of the throne, has flowed through this meeting, my God, through these days, watering us, Lord, and we might come into the fullness of what will glorify you forever. Thank you for your work, Lord. Continue, we pray, to purify us as you yourself are pure. And we thank you for a love that will not let us go. We thank you for the divine jealousy that seems to us harsh or judgmental. Whatever, Lord, everything that you do is good. And may you be the doer of our doing, for we cannot trust ourselves. Only that which issues from you, ever and always, now and always, is alone good. Bless us, Lord, and instruct us. Give us an anticipation for this consummation and the willingness to welcome from your hand every discipline, every judgment, every dealing that will purify us as you are pure, that will admit greater light, that we might not just abide the light, but delight in the light that illumines your holy city forever and ever. In Yeshua's name we pray.
Amen. Amen.